Well, do please turn back with me to 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3. And we're going to be looking in particular at verses 7 through to the end of the chapter. Now, unfortunately, Rhoda and myself missed the beginning of the prayer meeting before the morning service, as Phoebe had other ideas about what time we were going to get here. And I'm very sorry that we did, because John was just informing me before this service that these are the verses that he spoke on at that prayer meeting. So I'm now going to take 40 minutes to say what he said in five. But it is amazing, isn't it, that we've prepared completely separately, and yet the Lord has brought us to these same few verses out of all of Scripture. And so I pray that tonight God would really speak to us through his word. So, 2 Corinthians. Let me just fill you in with a bit of the background on where we're picking up this dialogue that Paul is giving. It's his second letter to the Corinthians. The first letter was written to straighten out a few problems that the church were having. It was a church that was set in a very secular and godless society. And there were a few individuals that were causing real problems for the church there. And Paul had to write to them to help them sort those problems out and urge them to carry on living holy lives. But now here in this second letter that Paul writes, it is now Paul that is under attack. There are new teachers that have arisen in the Corinthian church, and they are casting doubt on Paul's authenticity. He's changed his plans for when he was going to visit the church, which has raised a few questions. He's being accused of pocketing the collection, and people are questioning whether he's really an apostle at all. And you may have kind of picked up at the beginning of chapter 3 that Paul is really pleading with those believers there to remember what has happened when he's been there with him. He says there at the beginning that he doesn't need a letter of recommendation. He doesn't need people to stick up for him, because all the church needs to do is to look at their own lives, to look at the church and see what God has done through Paul. In chapter 2 as well, he explains himself as to why he's had to change his plans for his journey. And when he questioned about the authenticity of his apostleship here, he's saying, well, we're competent, but it's not anything of ourselves, it's what God has done through us. And there in verse 6, he just says this: he's made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then Paul goes off on one of his wonderful tangents. He just seems to kind of mention the letter and Spirit and this new covenant, and he goes off and just expands on that for a little while. And it's just these little verses of his tangent here from verse 7 through to 18 that I want us to focus on this evening. If you've got an NIV, you might have it entitled "The Glory of the New Covenant." It's these covenants or ministries, which is the word that's used here, that I want us to look at. Four headings. First of all, I just want us to get an overview of what covenants and ministries are. Then I want us to look at the Mosaic covenant, which he refers to. The new covenant, thirdly. And then to apply it. So there's quite a lot to cover. It's quite theological, deep issues that maybe we don't deal with on an everyday basis, that maybe don't come up in our Christian walk day by day, but still issues that we need to grapple with, get our head round, and God willing, that will really infuse us and help us in our Christian life. So first of all, covenants. What are they? These ministries that Paul refers to. What is he talking about? And here we go, here's a definition for you. A covenant is a binding agreement made between two parties that ties them to a relationship over a specified period of time and under specified circumstances. The dominant party usually sets out the terms of the covenant, while a submissive party commits themselves to being obedient to those terms. We might not really use the word anymore. We probably use the word contract more readily now when we think of buying a house. You sign a contract, don't you, between two parties, setting out the agreements between the two of you. There's penalties if that contract is broken. In football players, they sign contracts to teams, don't they? Again, they're very costly. And if people go back on those agreements, then they're fined and there is trouble. But what is amazing about these covenants here in the Bible is not that they're made between men. They're not made between humans. But these covenants are made between God and mankind. God comes into an agreement with humans. I just want us to stop and just to marvel at that for a minute. That God binds himself to an agreement with us. There's no reason why he should do it. He's not obliged to. There isn't anything about us that makes him do it. But God, in his grace and mercy, makes agreements with mankind. And, you know, as I was studying this and trying to grapple with these different covenants that the Bible talks about, and as we go through them this evening, don't lose sight of this fact, that it is absolutely amazing that God should ever make an agreement with mankind. Well, there are many different covenants that God makes. People sometimes disagree about how many and which ones there are, but there's a covenant with Noah, Abraham, with Moses, David, and a new covenant that Paul refers to here. Some of them are conditional, some unconditional, some a bit of a mixture of both. Sometimes the covenant are specifically to one person. Others to families and descendants and a whole group of people. And it's this covenant with Moses that Paul is talking about here and contrasting with this new covenant. And so I just want us to focus in and just examine these two covenants in more depth. The covenant that God made with Moses and the covenant that God makes now, his new covenant. I want us to compare them, to look at them, to see what a wonderful and privileged position we're in now. And I really hope that this enthuses you and inspires you to see what a great God we have. So let's begin at looking at this Sinaitic or Mosaic covenant that Paul is referring to here. If you want to read more about it, then you need to go back into the Old Testament, or Old Covenant, Testament being another word for covenant, to Exodus and chapters 19 through to 24. We have all the details laid out there for us. It's a legal covenant given solely to Israel, consisting of the commandments, judgments and ordinances, also called the law. It was a conditional covenant of works designed to lead the transgressor to Christ. How does Paul describe this covenant here? Well, if you're a little confused, look down at verse 7. A ministry that brought death. Over in verse 9 as well. We've got the ministry that condemns. Is Paul really referring to this great covenant that God had made with his people all these years ago, saying it's a covenant of death and condemnation? And we know that's what he's talking about because he refers to Moses here and the shining of his face, the experience when he came down from Sinai. He talks about the tablets of stone. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about this covenant God made. But he's saying it's a covenant of death. A covenant of condemnation. Why does he speak about it like this? Well, quite simply, because it was a covenant that people couldn't keep. God set down laws and said, these are the laws that you should keep. But people couldn't. They stood condemned under that old covenant. And as Ezekiel reminds us, that covenant could only, and that breaking of that covenant could only carry one punishment. That is death. Ezekiel says the soul who sins is the one who will die. And Paul so often in his letters reminds us of what this covenant did. It showed people God's standard. And showed them how far short they fell of what he required. Let me just refer you to a few of Paul's comments on this old covenant. Romans 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. In Galatians, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified through faith. This covenant couldn't, in and of itself, save them. It just showed people how far short they fell. And yet, Paul still refers to it as a glorious covenant. He says there is still some glory in it. And he refers there often to Moses' face, how it shone. Again, you need to read back in Exodus to find out about that, and how Moses had met with God and how his face shone because of that meeting. And you know, I'm sure it was glorious to be near Sinai on those days. Imagine it. You hear God's voice shaking the mountain. See the fire, the lightning. To witness those terrible plagues after the people had gone after the golden calf. To see that pillar of cloud every single day guiding the way. Pillar of fire at night. Having that manna come down, it must have been a wonderful time. And then to see Moses coming from meeting with the Lord. His face shining so much that it had to be veiled. Yes, it does have a glory. It did have a glory. But what Paul reminds his readers here, is that glory is passing away. That the shining of Moses' face faded. It's not a glory that was going to last. So yes, a glorious covenant. Even though it brought condemnation and death, but yet a covenant whose glory was fading. But thirdly, we also see it's a covenant that was veiled. Just look at verse 14. Their minds were made dull. But to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. You see, this old covenant was just a picture of what was to come. A shadow of something greater. Like looking at a beautiful painting of maybe a wonderful scenery. And yes, the painting might be wonderful, but nothing compared to the real thing. It was there, as Paul said in Galatians, to lead people to Christ. They served as a copy and shadow of what was to come. Just a veiled covenant. But now we have this new covenant. This is what I want to really focus on this evening. This Mosaic covenant had a glory that faded, brought only death and condemnation. And was veiled, a mere shadow of what was to come. But now this new covenant that has been ushered in is something much more glorious, something much more wonderful. And it is this covenant that God has made with us now. We first read of it in Jeremiah. Let me just read you some verses from Jeremiah 31. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Christ ushered in that new covenant. Those words that we often speak of when we meet around the Lord's table. "This is my body broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." We now have a new covenant, a new agreement between God and his people. And this time it's not a covenant that requires us to keep his law. And it's not a covenant that brings death or condemnation. It's a covenant, as Paul says here, of righteousness. A covenant that brings righteousness. How can that be? How can we be made righteous? Is it conditional on us doing something? Is it saying, well, okay, you couldn't keep all of the old covenant, so now this time if you just keep half of it some of the time, then now you will be made righteous? No. This covenant is not conditional. We are made righteous on the basis of what Christ has now done. Justified. That's what we spoke about this morning. And tax collector being justified. Being made right in God's sight. It's legal terminology, isn't it? Where someone who is evidently guilty is declared to be not guilty. And there is no penalty for them to pay. But you see, God does more than that. He doesn't just not condemn us, but he makes us righteous. It's as if the case file against us has been swapped with the case file on Christ, which is perfect and righteous and holy and good, and the two have been swapped over. So that when God looks at us, he sees a righteous, holy people. Oh, it's amazing. What is it that God said there in Jeremiah? He said, "I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." This is why this is so much of a more glorious covenant. Because it doesn't bring death and condemnation, but righteousness. If you're a Christian tonight, this is the promise that your salvation is based on. This is the covenant that God has made with you. That you will be declared righteous if your faith and trust is in him. I don't know if that's sunk in. I can't see many smiling faces. I can't see many nods of agreement. It's amazing that God should declare us righteous. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, but because he does in his mercy and his grace. You know, the Jews love their old covenant. They love that law that Moses had given them, the sacrifices that had been set up. The glory that it had. How much more should we love this new covenant that God has now made with his people? Because it is so much more glorious. Because it brings such a wonderful end. But it has a great glory as well for another reason. Not only because it brings righteousness, but also because this covenant is not passing away. the glory of the old covenant passed away. But this one's glory does not fade, does not diminish. This is a covenant that is going to stand forever. Forever. Promise of God to stand forever. But also, I would just draw your attention over into the last few verses of this section. You see, we're drawn to think about Moses and his face and how he reflected the Lord's glory. But then just look at verse 18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory and are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory. See, the Israelites marveled because Moses had a face that shone. And they thought that was glorious, and rightly so. But Paul here is saying that every believer reflects the Lord's glory. Every single one of us. Not just one man like Moses did. He's saying, and we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. You know, if Scripture didn't say this, we wouldn't dare to think it. But it says that we are saved, and then gradually we are being transformed into his likeness. So we're being made more like him. The technical term is sanctification, being made more holy, being made more like Christ. But you may think, well, how can that be? I know what I'm like every day of the week. I know what I think. Am I really being made more like the Lord? Well, if you are his, Scripture says yes. That's why sometimes we go through trials, through difficulties. They bring us closer to the Lord. And yes, we will always have failings and faults to the day of our death. But Scripture clearly says that we are being made more like him. How glorious is that? That we reflect the Lord's glory. And you know, it should be our constant prayer that people should notice that. Matthew has that verse, doesn't he, where he says that people will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What do people think when they look at Christians? What do they think when they see you? What do your neighbours think when they meet you each day? Or your work colleagues? Do they see the Lord's glory reflected in you? I know that in my life it's all too often just a pale, weak glimmer at best. Let us pray that the Lord will help us to reflect him more each day. That people will see our good works, that will marvel and say, well, what's different about that person? What have they got that I haven't? What is it that they're living for that's so different? And that they too will come to glorify our Father in heaven. This is indeed a glorious new covenant. Because it now brings righteousness. Because its glory doesn't end. Because it's reflected in each of God's people. But also because now this covenant is unveiled. Verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. This isn't the shadow. This isn't the picture. This is the real thing. God's new covenant with his people. You know, when I think of a veil, I think too of that veil in the temple that divided the Holy of Holies. And that when Christ died, that veil was torn in two. Access to the Father. because Christ had died an unveiled glory. I hope you realise that this new covenant is so much better than the old. That the promise that God has made to us now is glorious and wonderful. But as we come to a close, let me seek to try and apply it to our lives today. What does it mean for us? How should it affect us? Well, let me just draw your attention to verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom or liberty. The old covenant only brought fear and bondage, a continuation of sacrifices for sins. A sinful nature that people were enslaved to, that couldn't break out of, with death and condemnation the only consequence. But now, under this new covenant, we are freed from that. We are freed from the power and the curse of sin. Christ gives us his Spirit so that we're not under that power anymore. Yes, we do fail. Yes, we do mess up. But sin will not have the dominion anymore. Paul too speaks often of our relationship to the law, how that now has changed. Let me try and explain it like this. It's difficult and people argue about it, but the law was there under the old covenant. How does it relate to us now? Well, I think Stuart Olliott in his book on Romans gives a very good illustration to help us understand it. He talks about a man who had a housekeeper who wasn't very good, so he had to put up rules so that she knew what to do, what time breakfast would be, where he needed everything put, what jobs had to be done, on what day. Eventually, the man married this housekeeper, and those rules were taken down because it's not appropriate. They're in a different relationship. You don't have rules there for your wives. Well, at least I don't. Men, if you do, you should take them down. But does that then mean that the wife goes and does things completely different to what her husband wants? She knows what he likes. She knows how he wants things done. She doesn't deliberately go out of her way to annoy him or do things that he doesn't like. And I think that's a very helpful illustration for helping us to realise how our relationship to the law has changed. We are no longer under it. We're no longer bound by it. A housekeeper would be fired if she broke those rules of the house. The Israelites were condemned by the law. We're not under that law anymore. It doesn't mean that we do things that we know our God despises and hates. We're his children. We love him. He loves us. We should keep his commands. But not because it saves us, but because we love him. We now have liberty. We now have freedom. I hope too that this makes you rejoice. That you'll go on your way tonight, if you're a Christian, thinking, isn't God amazing? Haven't I got a wonderful God? A God who in his mercy has made this promise to his people. A God who in his mercy saves repentant sinners. A God who by his grace is transforming us day by day. A God who now unveils his glory. I hope it makes you rejoice. But I wonder too if there's anyone here tonight and you're thinking, well, I don't know if this applies to me. I don't know whether God's made this promise to me. I don't know whether I'm blessed and under this new covenant. Well, let me encourage you. This covenant isn't based on your ancestry or on your law keeping. It's open to anyone who believes. Anyone who puts their faith and their trust in Christ. He who believes in me, I will nowise cast out. You can know the blessings of this covenant. You can know your sins forgiven and Christ's righteousness given as your own. You can know God's help in overcoming sin if you would repent and believe. We have a wonderful God. We have a wonderful Saviour. And I pray that you just be inspired and infused by that tonight. May we go on our way praying. Don't let us stop praying now that this week is over. Let us keep on praying. Let's keep meeting together to pray. But let us too go on our way rejoicing and praising our God because of these great promises that He has made to us, for this wonderful, glorious covenant that He has made with His people. May all the glory be to Him and to Him alone. Amen.